Chapter 8 Tent Show. It was 70 miles from Nederland to the Norris County Fairgrounds, which gave Hugh and me plenty of time to talk. But we said almost nothing until we were east of Denver, just sat and looked at the scenery. Except for the ever-present smog line over Arvada, it was a perfect late summer day. Then Hugh snapped off the radio, which had been playing a steady stream of oldies on KXKL, and said, "Did your brother Conrad have any lingering effects after the Rev fixed up his laryngitis, or whatever it was?" "No, but that's not surprising. Jacob said the cure was bogus, a placebo. And I always thought he was telling the truth. Probably he was. That was early days for him, remember, when his idea of a big project was getting better TV reception. Con's mind just needed permission to get better."
"Belief is powerful," Hugh agreed. "So is faith. Look at all the groups and solo acts we have lining up to make CDs, even though hardly anybody buys them anymore. Have you done any research on C. Danny Jacobs?"
"Plenty. George's daughter is helping me with that."
"Well, I've done some myself. And I'll bet plenty of his cures are like your brother's. People with psychosomatic illnesses who decide they're healed when Pastor Danny touches them with his magic God rings."
"That might be true. But after watching Jacobs operate at the Tulsa Fairgrounds, I was sure he had learned the real secret of building a tip. You had to give the rubes at least a little steak to go with the sizzle. Women declaring their migraines were gone, and men exclaiming their sciatica had departed, were all very well. But stuff like that wasn't very visual. They weren't portraits and lightning, you might say. There were at least 24 debunking websites about him, including one called C. Danny Charles, Faith's Fraud. Hundreds of people had posted to these sites, claiming the cancerous tumors Pastor Danny removed were pig's livers or goat guts. Although cameras carried by audience members were forbidden at C. Danny's services, and a film was confiscated if one of the ushers glimpsed someone taking snaps, plenty of photos had leaked out just the same. Many of them seemed to actually complement the official videos posted on C. Danny's website. In others, however, the glistening goop in Pastor Danny's hands certainly did look a lot like goat guts. My guess was that the tumors were fake. That part of the show just smelled too carny from carny to be anything else. But it didn't mean everything Jacobs was doing was fake. Here were two men in a boat-sized Lincoln Continental who could testify to that.
"You had sleepwalking and involuntary movements," Hugh said, "which, according to WebMD, is called myoclonus, transient in your case. Also, the need to poke things into yourself, as if down deep you still wanted to be riding the needle."
"All true."
"I had blackouts where I talked and moved around, like booze blackouts, only without the booze."
"And the prismatics," I said.
"Uh-huh. Then there's the girl from Tulsa you told me about, the one who stole the earrings. World's ballsiest smash and grab.
She thought they belonged to her because they were in the picture he took of her. I bet she was rolling around boutiques in Tulsa looking for that dress, too."
"Did she remember breaking into the display case?"
I shook my head. I was long gone from Tulsa by the time Kathy Morris came up for trial. But Brianna Donlin had found a brief item about her online. The Morris girl claimed to remember nothing, and the judge believed her. He ordered a psychological evaluation and released her into the custody of her parents. After that, she dropped out of sight. Hugh was quiet for a while. So was I. We watched the road unroll. Now that we were out of the mountains, it ran straight as a string all the way to the horizon. At last, he said,
"What's it for, Jamie? Money?" He works the funnel cake circuit for a few years, and one day says, "Aha, this is chicken feed. Why don't I start a healing ministry and go for the really big bucks?"
"Maybe." But I never got the idea that Charlie Jacobs cared about the big bucks. He doesn't care about God anymore either, unless he's done a 360 from when he blew up his ministry in my little town. And I didn't see any sign of religious feeling when I was in Tulsa. He cared about his wife and son. That book of photographs I found in his RV was so well thumbed it was just about falling apart. And I'm sure he still cares about his experiments. When it comes to his secret electricity, he's like Mr. Toad with his motor car. I don't follow. Obsessed. If I had to guess, I'd say he needs money to keep moving forward with his various experiments, more than he could make running a midway shy. So, healing's not the end point. That's not the goal. I couldn't be sure, but I didn't think healing was the goal. Running a revival biz was undoubtedly a cynical jape at the religion he had rejected, as well as a way to turn a great many fast bucks via love offerings. But Jacobs hadn't healed me for the money. That had been a plain old Christian hand-up from a guy who had been able to reject the label, but not the two basic tenets of Jesus' ministry, charity and mercy. I don't know where he's headed, I said.
Do you think he does?
I do, actually.
This secret electricity, I wonder if he even knows what it is.
I wondered if he even cared, which was a scary thought. The Norris County Fair ran during the last half of September. I had been there with a lady friend a couple of years before, and it was a big one. This being June, the fairgrounds were deserted except for a single huge canvas tent. Fittingly enough, it was where the cheesiest end of the midway would be when the fair was up and running. The rigged gambling shies and the titty shows. The large parking lots were filled with cars and pickup trucks, many of them old beaters with bumper stickers saying things like, "Jesus died for me, I'll live for him." Crowning the tent, probably bolted to the center pole, was a huge electric cross and rising barber pole stripes of red, white, and blue. From inside came the sound of an electrified gospel combo and the rhythmic clapping of the audience. People were still streaming in. The majority were graying, but there were plenty of younger folks, too.
"They sound like they're having a good time," Hugh said.
"Yeah, Brother Love's Traveling Salvation Show." With a cool wind blowing in from the plains, it was a comfortable 65 outside the tent, but it had to be 20 degrees warmer inside. I saw farmers in bib overalls and elderly wives with flushed, happy faces. I saw men in suits and women in dressy dresses, as if they had come here directly from their office jobs in Denver. There was a contingent of Chicano ranch hands in jeans and work shirts, some displaying what looked like prison tats below their rolled-up sleeves. I even saw a few inked teardrops. Down front was the wheelchair brigade. The six-piece band was swaying and laying down hot licks. In front of them, stepping exuberantly from side to side in voluminous burgundy choir robes, were half a dozen hefty chicks, Davina Robinson and the Gospel Robins. They flashed white teeth and brown faces and clapped their hands over their heads. Davina herself danced forward, cordless mic in hand, gave out a musical cry that sounded like Aretha in her prime, and launched into song. "I got Jesus in my heart. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I'm going up to glory. So can you. I could go today because he washed my sins away. I got Jesus in my heart. Yes, I do." She urged the faithful to join in, which they did with a will. Hugh and I took our places at the back, because by now the tent, which probably held upwards of 1,000, was SRO. Q leaned toward me and shouted in my ear,
"Dig the pipes. She's great."
I nodded and began clapping along. There were five verses with plenty of "yes I do's," and by the time Davina finished, sweat was rolling down her face and even the wheelchair people were into it. She climaxed with another Aretha-style ululation, mic held high. The organist and lead guitarist held that last chord for dear life. When they finally let go, she shouted, "Give me a hallelujah, you beautiful people." They did.
And now give it to me like you know God's love.
They gave it to her like they knew God's love. Satisfied on that score, she asked if they were ready for some Al Stamper. They let her know they were more than ready. The band brought it down to something slow and slinky. The audience took their seats in rows of folding chairs. A bald black man strode briskly on stage, carrying his 300-plus pounds with delicious ease. Hugh leaned in close, able to speak more quietly now.
He used to be with the Volites in the 70s. Skinny as a rail back then, and had an afro big enough to hide a coffee table in. I thought he was fucking dead. All the coke he snorted, he should be.
Stamper immediately confirmed this.
I was a big sinner, he confided to the audience. Now, praise God, I am just a big eater.
They laughed. He laughed with them, then grew serious again.
I was saved by the grace of Jesus and healed of my addictions by Pastor Danny Jacobs. Now, some of you might remember the secular songs I did with the Volites, and some fewer of you might remember the ones I did when I went out on my own. I'm singing different tunes these days, all those God-sent tunes I once rejected.
Praise Jesus!
Someone shouted from the audience.
That's right, brother. Praise his name. And that's what I'm going to do right now.
He launched into Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, a hymn I remembered well from my childhood, and a voice so deep and true it made my throat ache. By the time he finished, most of the faithful were singing along, their eyes shining. He did two more songs, the melody and backbeat of the second sounding suspiciously like Al Green's Let's Stay Together, then reintroduced the Gospel Robins. They sang, he sang with them. They made a joyous noise unto the Lord and whipped that congregation into a good God come to Jesus frenzy. As the crowd stood, clapping themselves red-handed, the lights in the tent went down, except for a bright white spot at stage left, which was where C. Danny Jacobs entered. It was my Charlie, all right, and Hugh's Rev, but how he had changed since I saw him last. His voluminous black coat, similar to the one Johnny Cash wore on stage, partially concealed how thin he'd grown, but his gaunt face tattled the truth. There were other truths there as well. I think most people who have suffered great losses in their lives, great tragedies, come to a crossroads. Maybe not right then, but when the shock wears off. It may be months later, it may be years. They either expand as a result of their experience, or they contract. If that sounds New Agey, and I suppose it does, I don't apologize. I know what I'm talking about. Charles Jacobs had contracted. His mouth was a pale line. His blue eyes blazed, but they were caught in nets of wrinkles and looked smaller, shielded somehow. The cheerful young man who had helped me make caves in Skull Mountain when I was six, the man who had listened with such kindliness when I told him how Khan had gone mute, that man now looked like an old-time New England schoolmaster about to birch a recalcitrant pupil. Then he smiled, and I could at least hope the young guy who had befriended me was still somewhere inside this carny show gospel shouter. That smile lit up his whole face. The crowd applauded, partly out of relief, I think. He raised his hands, then lowered them with the palms down.
Sit, brothers and sisters. Sit, boys and girls. Let us take fellowship one with the other.
They sat in a great, rustling swoosh. The tent grew quiet. Every eye was upon him.
I bring you good news that you've heard before. God loves you. Yes, every one of you, those who've lived upright lives, and those who are neck-deep in sin. He so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. On the eve of his crucifixion, his Son prayed that you should be kept from evil, John 17:15.
When God corrects, when He gives us burdens and afflictions, He does so in love. Acts 17:11. And can He not lift those burdens and afflictions in that same spirit of love?
Yes, praise God,
came an exultant shout from the wheelchair row.
I stand before you, a wanderer on the face of America, and a vessel of God's love. Will you accept me as I accept you?
They shouted they would. Sweat was rolling down my face and Hugh's, and the faces of those on either side of us, but Jacob's face was dry and shining, although the spotlight he stood in had to make the air around him even hotter. Add to that the black coat.
Once I was married, and had a little boy, he said. There was a terrible accident, and they drowned. It was like a splash of cold water in my face. Here was a lie when there was no reason to lie, at least none that I could see.
The audience murmured, almost moaned. Many of the women were crying, and a few of the men as well.
I turned my face from God then, and cursed Him in my heart. I wandered in the wilderness. Oh, it was New York and Chicago and Tulsa and Joplin and Dallas and Tijuana. It was Portland, Maine and Portland, Oregon, but it was all the same, all the wilderness. I wandered from God, but I never wandered from the memory of my wife and my little boy. I put off the teachings of Jesus, but I never put off this.
He raised his left hand, displaying a gold band that seemed too wide and thick to be an ordinary wedding ring.
I was tempted by women. Of course I was. I'm a man. And Potiphar's wife is always among us. But I stayed true. Praise God, a woman shouted.
One who probably thought she'd know a Potiphar's wife if she ever saw that hotbox harlot in matron's clothing.
And then one day, after refusing such a temptation that was unusually severe, unusually seductive, I had a revelation from God, even as did Saul on the road to Damascus.
God's word,
a man shouted, lifting his hands heavenward, top of the tent word, at least.
God told me I had work, and that my work would be to lift the burdens and afflictions of others. He came to me in a dream and told me to put on another ring, one that would signify my marriage to the teachings of God through His holy word and the teachings of His Son, Jesus Christ. I was in Phoenix then, working in a godless carnival show. And God told me to walk into the desert without food and water, like any Old Testament pilgrim on the face of the land. He told me that in the wilderness I would find the ring of my second and final marriage. He told me if I remained true to that marriage, I would do great good and be reunited with my wife and son in heaven. And our true marriage would be reconsecrated by His holy throne and in His holy light.
There were more cries and ejaculations. A woman in a trim business suit, tan hose, and stylish low heels fell into the aisle and began to testify in a language that seemed solely comprised of vowels. The man with her, husband or boyfriend, knelt beside her, pillowing her head with his hand, smiling tenderly, urging her on.
He doesn't believe a word of it, I said. I was astounded. Every word is a lie. They must see that.
But they didn't. And Hugh didn't hear me. He was staring, transfixed. The tent was a tumult of gladness. Jacob's voice rising above it, pounding through the hosannas by the grace of electricity and a cordless mic.
All day I walked. I found food someone had left in a trash bin at a rest area and ate it. I found a half bottle of Coca-Cola beside the trail and drank it. And then God told me to leave the path. And although it was coming on to dark by then, and better trail hands than me have died in that desert, I did as He said.
Must have been all the way out in the suburbs by then, I thought. Maybe all the way to North Scottsdale, where the rich folks live. The night was dark with clouds, not a star to be seen. But just after midnight, those clouds parted and a ray of moonlight shone down on a pile of rocks. I went to them, and beneath it, I found this. He held up his right hand. On the third finger was another thick gold band. The audience burst into applause and hallelujahs. I kept trying to make sense of it and kept coming up short. Here were people who routinely used their computers to stay in touch with their friends and get the news of the day. People who took weather satellites and lung transplants for granted. People who expected to live lives 30 and 40 years longer than those of their great-grandparents. Here they were, falling for a story that made Santa and the Tooth Fairy look like gritty realism. He was feeding them shit, and they were loving it. I had the dismaying idea that he was loving it too, and that was worse. This was not the man I'd known in Harlow, or the one who'd taken me in that night in Tulsa. Although when I thought of how he had treated Kathy Morse's bewildered and broken-hearted farmer father, I had to admit, this man had been on the way even then. I don't know if he hates these people, I thought, but he holds them in contempt. Or maybe not. Maybe he just didn't care, except for what was in the collection basket at the end of the show, that was. Meanwhile, he was continuing his testimony. The band had begun to play as he spoke, whipping the crowd up even further. The gospel robins were swaying and clapping, and the audience joined in. Jacobs talked about his first hesitant healings with the rings of his two marriages, the secular and the sacred, about his realization that God wanted him to bring his message of love and healing to a wider audience, his repeated declarations, knee-bound and agonized, that he wasn't worthy, God replying that he never would have endowed him with the rings if that were true. Jacobs made a sound as if he and God had had long conversations about these matters in some celestial smoking room, perhaps puffing pipes and looking out at the rolling hills of heaven. I hated the way he looked now, that narrow schoolmaster's face and the blue glare of his eyes. I hated the black coat, too. Carnies called that kind of coat a gag jacket. I had learned as much working Jacob's portraits and lightning gaff at Bell's Amusement Park. "Join me in prayer, won't you?" Jacobs asked, and fell to his knees with what looked like a brief squint of pain. "Rheumatism? Arthritis? Pastor Danny, heal thyself," I thought. The congregation went to its knees in another vast swoosh of clothes and exalted murmurs. Those of us standing at the back of the tent did likewise. I almost resisted. Even to a lapsed Methodist like me, this deal reeked of showbiz blasphemy. But the last thing I wanted was to attract his notice, as I had in Tulsa. "He saved your life," I thought. "You don't want to forget that." True. And the years since had been good years. I closed my eyes, not in prayer, but confusion. I wished I hadn't come, but there had really been no choice. Not for the first time, I wished I hadn't asked Georgia Donlin to put me in touch with her computer-savvy daughter. Too late now. Pastor Danny prayed for those present. He prayed for the shut-ins who wanted to be here with them but could not be. He prayed for the men and women of goodwill. He prayed for the United States of America and that God would imbue her leaders with his wisdom. Then he got down to business, praying for God to work healing through his hands and holy rings as it accorded with his will. And the band played on. "Are there those among you who would be healed?" he asked, struggling to his feet with another grimace. Al Stamper started to come forward to assist him, but Jacobs waved the ex-soul singer back. "Are there those among you with heavy burdens that they would lay down and afflictions they would be free of?" The congregation agreed, and loudly, that these things were so. The wheelchair people and the chronics in the first two rows were staring raptly. So were those in the rows behind, many of them haggard and looking sick unto death. There were bandages and disfigurements and oxygen masks and withered limbs and braces. There were those who twitched and rocked helplessly as their CP-impaired brains did pissed-off jigs inside their skulls. Davina and the Gospel Robins began to sing, "Jesus Says Come Forth," as softly as a spring wind blowing off the desert. Ushers in pressed jeans, white shirts, and green vests appeared like magic. Some began organizing a line down the center aisle of those hoping to be healed. Other green vests, many others, circulated in the crowd with wicker collection baskets so big they looked like panniers. I heard the clink of coins, but it was scattered and sporadic. Most of these people were tossing in folding green, what carnies call the kick. The woman who had been speaking in tongues was being helped back to her folding chair by her boyfriend or husband. Her hair hung loose around her flushed, exalted face, and her suit jacket was smeared with dirt. I felt smeared with dirt myself, but now we'd gotten to what I really wanted to see. From my pocket, I pulled a notebook and a Bic. It already held several entries, some from my own research, more courtesy of Brianna Donlan. "What are you doing?" Hugh asked me in a low voice. I shook my head. The healing was about to begin, and I had watched enough videos on Pastor Danny's website to know how it went. "This is old school," Bree had said after watching several of the videos herself. A woman in a wheelchair rolled forward. Jacobs asked for her name and held the microphone to her lips. In a trembling voice, she declared herself to be Rowena Mintor, a schoolteacher who'd come all the way from Des Moines. She had terrible arthritis and could no longer walk. I wrote her name in my notebook beneath that of Mabel Jurgens, healed of a spinal cord injury a month ago in Albuquerque. Jacobs dropped the mic into an outside pocket of his gag jacket and grasped her head in his hands, pressing the rings to her temples and her face to his chest. He closed his eyes. His lips moved in silent prayer, or the words to "Here We Go Round the Mulberry Bush," for all I knew. Suddenly she jerked. Her hands flew up to either side and flapped like white birds. She stared into Jacob's face, her eyes wide either with astonishment or the aftermath of a jolt of electricity. Then she stood up. The crowd bellowed hallelujahs. As she embraced Jacobs and covered his cheeks with kisses, several men tossed their hats in the air, a thing I'd seen in movies but never in real life. Jacobs grasped her shoulders, turned her toward the audience, all of them agog, not excluding me, and dipped for his microphone with the practiced smoothness of an old Midway showy. "Walk to your husband, Rowena," Jacobs thundered into the mic. "Walk to him and praise Jesus with every step. Praise God with every step. Praise his holy name." She tottered to her husband, holding her arms out to keep her balance and weeping. An usher in a green vest pushed her wheelchair close behind her in case her legs gave way. But they didn't. It went on for an hour. The music never stopped, nor did the ushers with the deep offering baskets. Jacobs didn't heal everybody, but I can tell you that his collection crew stripped those rubes right down to their no-doubt maxed-out credit cards. Many of the wheelchair brigade were unable to rise after being touched by the holy rings, but half a dozen of them did. I wrote down all the names, crossing out those who seemed as fucked over after Jacobs' healing touch as before. There was a woman with cataracts who declared she could see, and under the bright lights, the milky glaze really did appear to have left her eyes. A crooked arm was made straight. A wailing baby with some sort of heart defect stopped crying as if a switch had been turned off. A man who approached on Canadian crutches, his head bent, tore off the neck brace he was wearing and cast the crutches aside. A woman suffering from advanced COPD dropped her oxygen mask. She declared that she could breathe freely, and the weight on her chest was gone. Many of the cures were impossible to quantify, and it was very possible some were plants. The man with the ulcers who declared his stomach pain was gone for the first time in 3 years, for instance. or the woman with diabetes, one leg amputated below the knee, who said she could feel her hands and remaining toes again. A couple of chronic migraine sufferers who testified that their pain was gone, praise God, all gone. I wrote the names down anyway, and when they gave them, the towns and states they hailed from. Bree Donlan was good. She had gotten interested in the project, and I wanted to give her as much to work with as possible. Jacobs only removed one tumor that night, and that fellow's name I didn't even consider writing down, because I saw one of Jacobs' hands dart into the gag jacket before he applied his magic rings. What he displayed to the gasping, rapturous audience looked suspiciously like supermarket calves liver to me. He gave it to one of the green vests, who popped it into a jar and hustled it out of sight post-haste. At last, Jacobs declared the healing touch exhausted for the night. I don't know about that, but he certainly looked exhausted, done to death, in fact. His face was still dry, but the front of his shirt was sticking to his chest. When he stepped back from the reluctantly dispersing faithful who hadn't gotten a chance, many would undoubtedly follow him to his next revival meeting. He stumbled. Al Stamper was there to grab him, and this time Jacobs accepted the help. "Let us pray," Jacobs said. He was having a hard time catching his breath, and I couldn't help worrying that he might faint or go into cardiac arrest right there. "Let us offer our thanks to God as we offer our burdens to him. After that, brothers and sisters, Al and Davina and the Gospel Robins will see us out in song." This time, he didn't attempt kneeling, but the congregation did, including a few who had probably never expected to kneel again in their earthly lives. There was that airy swoosh of clothes, and it almost covered the gagging noises from beside me. I turned just in time to see the back of Hugh's plaid shirt disappearing between the flaps at the entrance to the tent. I found him standing beneath a pole light 15 feet away, bent double and grasping his knees. The night had cooled considerably, and the puddle between his feet was steaming lightly. As I approached, his body heaved and the puddle grew larger. When I touched his arm, he jerked and stumbled, almost falling into his own vomit, which would have made for a fragrant ride home. The panicky gaze he turned on me was that of an animal caught in a forest fire. Then he relaxed and straightened up, pulling an old-fashioned rancher's bandana from his back pocket. He wiped his mouth with it. His hand was trembling. His face was dead white. Some of that was undoubtedly because of the harsh glare thrown by the pole light, but not all.
"Sorry, Jamie. You startled me."
I noticed.
"It was the heat, I guess. Let's get out of here. What do you say? Beat the crowd."
He started walking toward the Lincoln. I touched his elbow. He pulled away. Except that's not quite right. He shied away. What was it, really? He didn't answer at first. Just kept walking toward the far side of the lot, where his Detroit cabin cruiser was parked. I walked beside him. He reached the car and put his hand on the dew-misted hood, as if for comfort.
"It was a prismatic.
The first one in a long, long time. I felt it coming on while he was healing that last one. The guy who said he was paralyzed from the waist down in a car accident. When he got up from his chair, everything went sharp. Everything went clear, you know?" I didn't, but I nodded as if I did. From behind us, the congregation was clapping joyously and singing, "How I Love My Jesus," at the top of its lungs.
"Then, when the Rev started to pray, the colors."
He looked at me, his mouth trembling. He looked 20 years older.
"They were ever so much brighter. They shattered everything."
He reached out and grasped my shirt hard enough to tear off two of the buttons. It was the grip of a drowning man. His eyes were huge and horrified.
Then all those fragments came together again, but the colors didn't go away. They danced and twisted like the aurora borealis on a winter night. And the people, they weren't people anymore. What were they, Hugh?
Ants, he whispered. Huge ants. The kind that must only live in tropical forests. Brown ones, and black ones, and red ones. They were looking at him with dead eyes, and that poison they used, formic acid, was dripping from their mouths. He drew a long, ragged breath.
If I ever see anything like that again, I'll kill myself.
It's gone, though, right?
Yes, gone. Thank God.
He dragged his keys from his pocket and dropped them in the dirt. I picked them up. I'll drive us back.
Sure.
You do that. He started toward the passenger seat, then looked at me.
You too, Jamie. I turned to you, and I was standing next to a huge ant. You turned. You looked at me.
Hugh, I didn't. I barely saw you going out. He seemed not to hear.
You turned. You looked at me. And I think you tried to smile. There were colors all around you, but your eyes were dead, like all the rest. And your mouth was full of poison.
He said nothing more until we arrived back at the big wooden gate leading to Wolfjaw. It was closed, and I started to get out of the car to open it.
Jamie?
I turned to look at him. He'd gotten some of his color back, but only a little.
Never mention his name to me again. Never. If you do, you're done here. Are we clear on that?
We were.
But that didn't mean I was going to let it go.